All right, everybody. Isaiah chapter 4. We kind of dipped our toe into this chapter last week. You might remember the very first verse kind of connects more to much of what's in chapter 3 than what we're going to get to in verses 2 through 6. Which, if you didn't look ahead already, Isaiah chapter 4 is one of the shorter, maybe the shortest chapter in Isaiah for sure, and a short chapter, broadly speaking, anyway. Chapter 3 was much about what? Anybody remember? Destruction, judgment, et cetera, et cetera. It was a lot of bad news, really, more than anything else. We're going to see a little bit of an interesting glimpse tonight in a chapter that's got some unique interpretive challenges for sure. Anyway, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Lord, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the sunshine on our faces, Lord, and just all the blessings of life. God, I pray for those who couldn't make it here tonight. We have several who couldn't. Some are traveling and for other reasons. Lord, we have many needs within our church and within family members and loved ones and friends that are suffering through things at this time, Lord, so we ask your blessing upon them. God, I pray that you'll be with us this evening as we continue in this book, these words given to the prophet Isaiah. Lord, that it would be edifying to us, Lord, and that you would prepare our heart to receive it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I was just about to turn the air off, but it shut off right on time for us, didn't it? As I told you, chapter 4, verse 1 is kind of connected more to the previous text, and it's talking of the destruction will be so much that there will be 7 women to every 1 man, and they will just try to find some way to be protected and comforted and that kind of thing. And then verse 2 shifts gears quite dramatically, actually. So let me just read verse 2 through 6, and then we'll back up and see if we can make heads or tails of what's going on in this text. Verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape. It will be that he who remains in Zion and is left in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's written down for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then Yahweh will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her convocation a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For all over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a booth to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So first of all, after all that death, destruction, judgment being discussed in chapter 3, we see a beacon of hope in chapter 4, don't we? Which isn't extremely common when you read through Isaiah, but we have a glimpse of it right here. I did look because something kind of curious to me. Well, before I say that, what about this phrase at the very start, in that day? Are we still talking about the same day of judgment that was just in Isaiah 3 that ran the gamut of, you know, what, 26 plus 1 verses? Diane's shaking her head no. Any other thoughts there? Are we still talking about that same day? Diane says she points to the millennium here. Any other thoughts on that, or would you rather we discuss that after we look through these verse by verse? It's quiet. When we have a little smaller crowd, everybody gets more quiet. I don't understand that. When we have more people talk, which you would think would be the opposite, but that's not the case. So in that day, so we're talking to a yet future day, which much of Isaiah 3 is talking about a future day too, but a closer day, right? The judgment that was coming for them was closer a lot of times in chapter 3. If we're talking millennial, if we're talking end of the age, that time period, that way future time period, then we're talking about a different day. So why use that language in that day? That's just a reference to in the day or in a day of the Lord that's to come. Yeah, that's a question.
I think that the devastation is both current for Isaiah's time and reflects end times as well.
Okay.
So that day then can kind of overlap both, but the what we're going to read tonight is not going to happen in Isaiah's time.
No, it's definitely what we're reading tonight does not happen in Isaiah's time. I mean, we could further that argument. Again, before we get into the verse by verse looking at this, is this has not happened in any time, to the degree that we're reading it here, at least, right?
The branch of the Lord.
That's an interesting discussion point, too, because I looked at that. So Diane just kind of gave me the segue into where I was going to go first, and I figured I'd ask a couple of questions before we started.
You should talk more. I'm talking too much.
Yeah, no, you're okay. You missed out on Sunday, so. Yeah. So this in that day, we're talking about a time of intervention, of supernatural activity, of divine activity here for sure in the flow of history. As I said before we started, there are some interpretive challenges, I guess you could say, in these verses. The very first verse, as we looked at it, in verse 2, and I was curious about this because the commentary I read talks about some things there that made me wonder what these different translations say. Does anybody have a translation that has, in that day, the branch? Is the branch capitalized as it being a proper pronoun, or is it lowercase?
Capitalized.
Okay, it's capitalized in most translations. What's that? You've got ESV, right? Yeah. I know that because I got her that Bible a couple years ago. So when we see uppercase, we know proper pronoun is speaking about an individual. We know when we see a branch of Yahweh, a branch of the Lord, who that would be pointing to, correct? Anyone?
Isaiah 11.
Okay, Isaiah 11, but who's the individual it's pointing to? The Lord Jesus, right?
Hey, Pastor.
Hey.
So why is it referring to Jeremiah 23:5, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And then it goes on to proceed in verse 6 of Jeremiah. That in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called.
So sounds an awful lot like we're talking about the Messiah there too, right? Yes. Yeah. So that was a footnote in your Bible?
Yes.
Yeah. That's another footnote about that. Diane referenced Isaiah 11. There's a couple other places where we see this reference of the branch of Jesse. Branch of David, the branch of the Lord here, that it's all speaking. So we see from Isaiah's standpoint, if we read the branch of Jesse or the branch of David, that speaks to the humanness of the Messiah, correct? If we see it as the branch of Yahweh the Lord, then we're seeing the divinity of this Messiah. So yeah, Jeremiah's another good place to go to for that. So that's kind of an interesting phrase to use anyway, though, branch. When you think of that, we think of what from an agricultural standpoint? New growth, right? A shoot growing out of the soil or a twig or a sprout. Usually it's referencing this plant life, and I don't know that we'll get to chapter 5 tonight, even though we've only got 5 verses in front of us, but then we get into this plant thing again with the vine and the vineyard. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, though. But in the midst of that, it will be glorious. Well, I'm sorry, will be beautiful, glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape. So there's connection there, again, to agriculture, to floral beauty, to that kind of thing. Any connection there that we think of? So, Josh, which verse in Jeremiah did you reference?
Jeremiah chapter 23,
verse 5.
Okay. And then it goes down to verse 6 as well.
Yeah, then you've also got like Jeremiah 33:15.
And also apparently Zechariah as well.
Zechariah 3:8.
And then 6:12.
And 6:12. But you also got Jeremiah 33:15, which says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch," capital B, "of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness of the earth." So you see these multiple references.
And it also includes the life of the branch will also bear spiritual fruit in John 15.
Yep. Yeah, and of course, Jesus' parable of the vineyard and the vine dresser, too.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
If we land back in the verse in Isaiah there, Jesus was never beautiful and glorious in his first appearance.
That's the one thing that, yeah, when I read that, I'm like, yeah, but.
This is the transfigured Jesus.
This is when he comes back to execute the justice and righteousness as well.
It's also like the transfigured Jesus, where they
When they saw when it was peeled back and they saw.
I think that's, yeah. That's what it'll be.
Yeah. Because this occurrence of what we read here does not happen until the return anyway. So that is how he will be seen for sure. So I looked a broad picture of this. So within this section, verses 2-6, we'll see these verses are concerned with spiritual blessing, holiness, cleansing, enjoyment of the divine presence. All that's in here. Isaiah uses that word stump, branch can be a different word, though. These symbols are all pointing to messianic context. The uniqueness, though, of the word he used here is sama, which only always means branch. And we referenced, four or five other Old Testament verses that reference the same thing. But it's pointing to the humanity side primarily there. So we also see this elevation of Zion over the hills. I found another reference that when David's thinking of the covenant with the Lord, announced to him through Nathan, and he asked this rhetorical question of, will not God cause all my salvation and all my desire to shoot up? So that's also kind of a unique footnote. You find that 2 Samuel 23:5. In Psalm 132:17, it says this: there I will cause the horn of David to spring up. I have prepared a lamp for mine, capital M, anointed. Multiple references to this. But to Diane's point about beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape. As I read through this, I'll be honest with y'all, I didn't go pull a bunch of cross references to this. We know that this is, we talk about oftentimes these prophecies of this now and later type, near and far prophetic fulfillments of things. There's something else that jumps out to me in this text that maybe it shouldn't, but I'll just be honest, it does a little bit. In that when Israel came back to the Promised Land, 1948, right? When they came back, and then when you fast forward to 67, during the Six Days War, and they had Jerusalem again and all this stuff, we know, divinely or providentially speaking, based on all the way back to Genesis and the promises, that they all hate Israel, right? Everybody in that area hates Israel. Most of the world hates Israel. When you go through there, I mean, they're sandwiched between the desert. A lot of Israel is desert, and the Mediterranean Sea. But there's beauty in that land like it's not found around there. Like, things grow there and that kind of thing. So there's a little bit of that kind of, I hate to use the word teased with God. I don't think that's quite appropriate, but almost like a preface of that, perhaps, I might say.
Your version says pride and honor. Our version says excellent and appealing. And I think that's a little bit of a different slant to what that
what translation do you have again, Diane?
New King James.
Okay.
But excellent and appealing is kind of a different thing than pride and honor.
Yeah.
So I don't know what the Hebrew is, but.
What's the ESV say right there? Splendor, perhaps, will be the pride and honor is what I said.
And the pride and honor?
Yours says pride and honor also.
Mine says pride and the adornment.
Adornment? So the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape. It's this being clothed with something, it seems, as much as anything there as well. All right. Any other thoughts there? I mean, I don't want to keep squeezing everything we can out of there, but there's, it's pointing to something yet future, right? Verse 3 says, it will be that he who remains in Zion and is left in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's written down for life in Jerusalem. So, this is speaking singularly. He, they, everyone. Verses saying, this is kind of this exemption exclusion language, right? Of, we go to Romans and we see all of Israel will be saved, right? And that causes a lot of confusion, conflation, discussion, etc. of what that means. And we all know that we haven't made it out of Romans 1 yet, so we're a long ways off from Romans 11 on Sunday mornings. And we'll extensively speak about that when we get there. You see the point I'm trying to make, though? He's talking at the individual level here. That'll connect to something he's going to say in a little bit longer about this root or elsewhere in Scripture where we read the stump remains. What language are we talking about? There's two different things we're talking about, right? Or we aren't. God's talking about this through Isaiah. First of all, he is talking about the remnant again. The remnant. That's going to be a common theme throughout the book of Isaiah, right? The remnant. The other thing that we see here is his elective purposes on display. Of their names being written down in the book. I saw some people looking around. Somebody got something they want to say?
The Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay. Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. Anybody else? I saw some people looking up. I don't know if y'all were just waiting no more or if you had something you wanted to say.
Like I said, it's written down for life in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So that sounds like a predestination to me. It's not the Lamb's Book of Life. It's for to be written down for life in Jerusalem.
Well, where will those folks? Okay, there's some connections there. Because you have the Book of Life, you have the Lamb's Book of Life, written down before the foundation of the earth. His focus in Isaiah, especially, and this is the other thing that can kind of get cloudy for sometimes, is God gave some of these prophets some glorious visions and language. And I think we said this earlier on, but he didn't show them everything, right? So, and the another interpretive challenge in this text is, to what degree was it given to Isaiah to see? Because most of them, they don't really speak, that the church age is they didn't really grasp that. They didn't really understand that. God, for whatever reason, didn't see fit to show them all that. However, we're going to reference Revelation 21 before we leave here tonight. And the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down, and all the inhabitants will go there. So I think I don't think you can separate them. I think there's a connection there, for sure. Any other thought? I mean, I got some more I want to say about it, but I didn't know. Y'all, everybody looked up like, well, okay, what are we going to pull from this? So, a subset, a remnant, we see that pretty clear. An individual who, do we think this is talking about some people that will survive something?
It says in the verse before that, the ones who escape, so that's connected.
Yeah, okay. Is that escaping the city, though, or is that escaping the judgment because they're part of the remnant whose name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world?
Yes.
Okay. They will be called holy, it says. We'll be called holy. So what else does that tell us about the individualism here? We've said this a million times. What does holy literally mean when you boil it down to its lowest common denominator?
Set apart.
Separate, distinct. And specifically when we talk about of God, then that's for a purpose too, right? So we've got that. They will be called holy. Recorded for life in Jerusalem. So the way that that's laid out in the original Hebrew, I found a quote that said this. Says this, reflects the idea of a register of citizens in an ancient city. Or in this context, the register of citizens of a future city. Psalm 87:6 says this, Yahweh, the Lord, will count when he registers the peoples And he will say, this one was born here. Interesting. So citizens of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of New Jerusalem. There's no way to get around what it's speaking of here. Ezekiel 13:9. So my hand, this is the Lord saying, will be against the prophets who see worthless visions and utter lying divinations. They will not be in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am Lord Yahweh. Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand, and there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. We know Revelation talks about these two books, right? There's yeah, I'd say so. But there's two specific books that are referenced. One is the book of the elect, quite frankly, and the other is the book of everyone and all the deeds that have ever been done. Any other thoughts on that text? Verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Okay. What, it says Lord here, not Yahweh, but does anybody's translation tell them which word that is in the Hebrew there? Because you know there's a few. It's Adonai. But remember what Adonai means? I just asked y'all this like a month and a half ago. Do y'all remember? That speaks of his rule and his authority when you see Adonai. So he is the one who's washed away the filth, rinsed away the bloodshed by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. He's washing it with fire for sure. Fire and judgment. The daughters of Zion, they'd experience this degradation of judgment. They'll be washed. That's not some fancy word. It's just a word for cleansing. It's the same word used for ritual purification, usually whenever the priest would have to go in or whatever to show yourself approved to carry out duties. I found this very interesting, and I looked at about five different translations to verify that it didn't say the word that I said it can be used for. I found out it could be used for. Does everybody's translation say wash away the filth? F-I-L-T-H. I looked at four or five English translations. I think they all say filth. I found in a commentary that said this. It can refer to vomit. I was like, well, that's interesting. Which would stand for the moral pollution of the people group, the peoples. So, bloodstains. What about the bloodstains? The bloodshed or bloodstains of Jerusalem. That's we've read earlier on in Isaiah, right? He's talking about the widows and the just all that, but you've also got the judgment that'll come, and there'll be much blood there too.
When they killed all the prophets,
that's another place where it talks about that. The streets of Jerusalem have ran red with blood multiple times.
Would that be the destruction of the temple of Babylon? Or further back?
I think it's the bloodshed by the Israelites.
Yeah, I think a lot of this is speaking about the judgment on Israel, because he says in a moment, well, no, that's chapter 5, I'm sorry. I think this is speaking a lot of, yeah, the Jewish people and the Jewish communities, but also it's connected to the people that he will let come in, because from here, again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, he goes into this, chapter 5 goes into this song of a vine and a vineyard and how he will tear down the walls and let the enemies come in. And we know there's other prophecy where he's talking about, we know what hadn't happened yet or what's going to happen. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, et cetera, is, we're right in the midst of that right here too.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of, we don't know 100%. We're speculating on some of that, but we know.
I like your take on
which one? I think I threw about three out there myself. Just pick the one in the middle. Does anybody's translation have spirit capitalized in verse 4? Spirit of judgment and spirit of burning?
No.
Spirit of judgment is capitalized, spirit of burning is not. What translation you got, Jim?
I'm sorry,
it's not capitalized. It's not? Okay. So, what's he talking about here then? We see capital S, we know what he's talking about, right? The Holy Spirit. Is that a reference to the Holy Spirit here? It's just not capitalized?
Well, it could be a spirit of destruction that people who are tearing down these walls and doing this killing, the Syrians, the Babylonians, can be ready to kill as many Jews as they can.
Yeah, I mean, there's... We see this reference. So literally the word is used in the same sense as breath or wind. So the expression could signify the judgment that God is using and utilizing for this cleansing, this burning.
Probably covers all the blood that was shed because he's cleansing it, you know, and whoever's ever blood had to get out of there in order to get clean.
Yeah, I think there's a lot there, and we don't have enough really to completely, we just know it's of the Lord, from the Lord, by the Lord, to exact his righteous judgment. And he uses fire to burn off, which in our mind we think about fire to cleanse and purify. We don't always think of that way. Will could probably talk about it as well as anybody when he goes and fights these forest fires when there's something to what that does to the land, right? I mean, it when you burn something off like that, it purifies in some ways too. It's destructive, it causes death and heartache and loss and all that kind of thing. But at the end of it, that's why, I think I've done this to you before, Hattner, where I talk about your job without really letting you talk about it. I mean, there's a reason why then you do these controlled burns, right? You burn off the underbrush and stuff like that to keep, so you can control the fires. But what that's doing is cleansing the land, right?
It opens it up and lets new stuff come up.
Yeah. So we have all that aspect when it comes to fire and judgment and stuff too. I'll try not to talk about your job anymore without giving you an opportunity to talk about your job.
Gotcha.
Yeah, it's and somebody that works in metal, they understand the fire and the heat and all that kind of stuff and the burning off the impurities and all that kind of thing. So, Malia knows about fires too. Y'all might want to ask her about that sometime.
What did you burn?
Y'all can ask her after church. That was pretty early in our marriage when she did something, but
we will get with you.
Yeah, young get with her after 7. Any other thoughts on that? She made the papers. Verse 5.
Oh no.
I have the dumb story.
Then Yahweh will create over the whole earth of Mount Zion and over her convocation a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. That sounds like some stuff we read in Exodus, doesn't it? The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night led Israel out. What does that represent? What did that represent in Exodus?
God's presence.
When the tabernacle was completed, we read in Exodus 2 what happened. The cloud descended down, remember? When God was Mount Sinai where he met with Moses, what happened? Storm, cloud, all this stuff was going on too. So God's presence is the simplest answer without me trying to overcomplicate it. He will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over its assemblies a cloud. I read assemblies, convocation, same thing. Cloud by day, even smoke, the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. What's he saying there? I'm not looking for something extra fancy there. It's pretty simple that God will dwell with them, right? That he will be there. He'll be there to protect them and fully envelop them, completely covered by him. Now, I found something very interesting in here. My translation says, for over all the glory will be a canopy. y'all's translation say canopy? Tent? Booth?
Covering.
Okay. Well, before I get there, when the words is used of create, he will create, then God will create. That word is actually restrained a lot in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew. It's not used very often at all. The word for create there, it's almost always used specifically for an act of God when he can create from nothing or from whatever he wants to create from. They're very careful to use that word. It'll be used in Isaiah 40:26 as well, like this. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads their host by number, who calls them by name because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. It'll be used in Isaiah 41:20. Isaiah uses it specifically for God and his creative power. Brother James, you have something?
No, I'm just getting raptured.
Patronism will get you everywhere. That they may see and know and establish and gain insight as well that the hand of Yahweh has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Create in the Hebrew is used there as well. So, that word canopy that I brought y'all's attention to, or what somebody said, a covering? Diane, did you say covering? First of all, what does the glory refer to here? For over all the glory will be a canopy. The people are there, right? The people of God, the people whose name was written are there. God covers, protects, envelops them. He does so cloud, a pillar of fire, and cloud, and will engulf them like a canopy or like a covering. His glory will do that. So what's his glory referencing here? What do we think of when we think of the glory of God? We talked about this a little bit in Exodus, I think. We think of his Shekinah glory, right? His present glowing Shekinah. All the glory is what somebody says in the commentary I read, because this word kind of hung on me for just a minute. I didn't know why until I started researching. I'm like, okay, this makes perfect sense why the Lord pressed this word on me. That word canopy is huppah in Hebrew. That word is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament for a very specific thing. And it's what Diane just referenced. She referenced wedding, but even more specific than that, what that word generally references is the marriage chamber of the new husband and the new wife, like the wedding night. That's what that word is usually used for in other Hebrew literature, I'm sorry.
Well, how does that apply here?
Brother, you know how it applies here. You want to tell us or you want me to?
Go ahead.
The church, God's people, are called, especially the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. This marriage, this long promised marriage, this betrothal is consummated, is brought together, and he covers the same way that the marriage bed, the marriage chamber is covered and protected. He said, this is God covering, and this is that marriage of the church and Christ.
This is the Yahweh Lord used in that verse.
What's that now?
It's Yahweh, Lord.
Yahweh, the personal
so
God.
The Father is the one, the Father is doing this to the Son.
Yes, absolutely. That's a beautiful way to see this text and understand what's being said there. And quite accurate, like I said, because they don't use that word. They don't throw that word in Hebrew around lightly. You might say, well, brother, that sounds good, but you sure about that? Psalm 19:5. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Same word used in the Hebrew. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Joel 2:16. Gather the people, set apart the congregation as holy, assemble the elders, gather the infants and the nursing babies, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride come out of her bridal chamber. Same word used there as canopy here. All right, and verse 6. There will be a booth to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. We read about that some in Exodus, didn't we? What is a booth or a shelter or a hut, some translations say. The tabernacle. Well, I mean, we see we have the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Same word can be utilized in either case. Why do they need that now, though? If we reference Revelation 21, which we will in just a moment, and that's what's going on here, the New Jerusalem, the New Heavens and New Earth, all that, why do they need a booth for?
Can I answer that?
You can.
The verse 5 is referring to Mount Zion.
Okay.
The redeemed live, and there's this covering over them. But I think it's referring to a place for the people that are not in the Mount Zion area. There will be a place of shelter for them that's more of an ordinary shelter as opposed to this Shekinah shelter that's going on right in Zion.
Okay.
So there will be a tabernacle that protects them from the elements because they're not living under this protective, dome.
Okay.
That's how I see it.
Anyone want to argue with Diane about that? Nobody wants to argue with you about
and
that.
Also, now. It does confirm that the millennium will be, this is talking about prior to the eternal state, because there's going to be a need for shelter because there will be storms or whatever it said, rain and stuff. That mm-hmm. The eternal state.
And the heat by day, too.
Yeah, there will not be anything unpleasant once we get into eternity, but this is that millennium when there will still be very ordinary circumstances on the planet other than the Jerusalem special place.
And it's not just some little ramshackle piece together thing. He's talking about provision here, too.
Well, he builds a tabernacle.
Yeah.
Job.
Yeah. Any other thoughts, sir? So what Jerusalem is this talking about? Is this one we've seen yet? We've already kind of answered this question, but no?
What if there's no millennium?
Brother, do you have a compelling argument against it? If you do, we will hear it.
Well,
I mean, if you got a compelling argument against it, not just you, but anybody, we can discuss it. I feel very confident there is a millennium kingdom yet to come.
Well, that's where we're at in our study of Revelation. There's a millennium kingdom. There's some who believe.
You're right. You're right. There's some that believe. What's that?
That we're now in the millennium.
That we're now in the millennium, yeah. There are some that believe that. What are those folks called? What are those folks called?
Well,
there's amillennialists. There's
amillennials, yeah. Which means
basically, post-millennium and premillennial. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think Isaiah doesn't go into the depth of that right now, so we won't at the moment. But there are differing views. To James's broader point, there are differing views on this, on a millennium. And when? I think we're still waiting for it. I think Scripture's pretty clear that we're still waiting for it.
Down the road.
Down the road.
Things going on here aren't happening yet.
No, no.
It's a little hard to
convince. Out of all this, and I know we want to focus because our minds always want to take us to the eschatological point of this, which it is. Speaking of those things, end time things, the most beautiful part of all this to me is that when that little word that kept coming back to me of this canopy, this bridal chamber, it prepared as if it's like that. That just spoke to me. Anything else here? So I kind of promised. So let's read Revelation 21, shall we? And just listen in comparison to what we just read. See if you see any connections. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw, I'm starting in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here," speaking to John, "come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Then we pick up in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates. At those gates were 12 angels, and the names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city laid out as a square, and at its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Interesting comment in that text. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The fountain stones of the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass, and I saw no sanctuary in it. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, and the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing defiled, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We covered Isaiah 4, and we covered Revelation 20. No, we didn't really cover Isaiah, Revelation 21, but we did read it. A couple of connections there, huh?
Again, it's connections to Daniel.
And Daniel, yes, sir. Any other thoughts on this text tonight? There's no need in jumping into chapter 5 this evening. We got a few minutes, but we got some prayer requests that we need to bring up and such.
What was your measurements on that?
16. 7. Which verse?
17.
He measured its wall 144 cubits. According to human measurements, which are angelic measurements. What's the New American Standard say?
16, it says the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length, width, and height are equal.
Yeah, so they're using the stadia measurement, which I think is, I don't know if that's Greek or if that was, it's using the other measurement, whatever the measurement would be.
Okay, New American Standard.
I think there's...
How can the millennium Jerusalem be the same as this Jerusalem?
So what's...
In certain points it is.
Yeah.
But not the final Jerusalem.
Yeah. But this one in Revelation... Yeah, there's definitely some echoes of Isaiah there. I see what you're saying, though. There's... You don't have all that here in Isaiah. But again, God doesn't give all that to Isaiah either. So he could be talking about the same one. But he's just not given the details that we see in Revelation 21. You get another thought. Because there's a lot of things that the Old Testament prophets were given that wasn't a full...
Well, you have to decide if it's really millennial Jerusalem.
In chapter 4. So if it's not, when is it, do you think?
I think it is.
Yeah. Right. And what about Revelation 21?
Well, I always thought of it as separate.
Peter Jerusalem. It kind of goes through it.
Yeah.
The New Jerusalem is the city that comes down onto the earth. And people have always assumed it's at the end of the millennium. But if you look at it as it's coming down at the beginning of the millennium, because they remember the earthquake shakes everything up and reconstructs the landscape. So you've got a very different landscape at the end of the, you know, the judgment times. And when the New Jerusalem comes down and is at the beginning of the millennium, then all of these verses work out. Just because it kind of sounds like it's following after the end of the millennium, that isn't necessarily, that's not helpful. Does that make sense? Because if it comes at the beginning, then this
special... The earth's going to be changed.
Well, the earth is, yeah.
Yes.
Really messed up, rearranged.
If you think heaven, we're going to be off this earth, it's not going to be that way. Well, we'll be here.
We go up to heaven in the rapture and live in the Jerusalem that's in heaven. I say up, I don't know where it is, but wherever it is. And then, after all of the judges come, the bride of Christ, which is the redeemed, comes in the New Jerusalem. Because it talks about the bride coming down. That is the city. It calls the city the bride. And when the city comes down, is the bride. That's at the beginning of the millennium. And then the things that Isaiah line up, because then you've got Christ's presence, but then you've also got the same earth that goes through the millennium. It's outside of the Zion area.
I think.
Does that help any?
Well, if Revelation 20 was after 21, I think it would help more. Because Revelation 20 gives us the defeat of Satan, the great white throne judgment, and then you have that coming.
There are times in Revelation where it backs up and starts.
There are times. There's three cyclical periods.
There is several reasons to believe that that paradigm is, you know, we always believe that the new heavens and new earth at the end of the millennium, but if you make the assumption that it's at the beginning of the millennium because the earth is recreated, then things fit together a lot better in all of the prophecies. It's just a different concept that most people don't know, but I'm not making this up. I've actually learned.
Well, that's a lot of the problem in our minds of determining this one and that one and when Jerusalem is the fact that it's right before that in Revelation 21, right before that is the great white throne, and right before that is the final judgment on Satan. And then we see that, so that's why.
If they're backing up again and starting over again, which is a Revelation thing to do, it just makes things fit together better in a lot of ways. Because you still have evil people that are trying to get into the city.
That's the thing that causes a little bit of a conflict in it not being at the front, because it does talk about some of the walls and the gates. And the question is always, why is there walls and gates and stuff? But then the gates are open too.
You look at Revelation 20:16, it's a 15. It says outside of the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers. In other words, there is a city that is off limits to the people on the planet that are still, because there's going to be sinful people all the way through the millennium, because we have the, you know, the battle at the end, and there's people that are not redeemed. So people will be coming in, but the people who are outside cannot come in. That's what it says too in verse 8 of chapter 21. It's an interesting study, because all of a sudden then there's a lot of things that work that don't work if we don't.
These are really some of the reasons that people shy away from Revelation. It's not just because of the end times apocalyptic thing. It's because of the way it was written. It's not, Apocalypso, it's not written like any other book, quite frankly. There is that cyclical aspect you see two times for sure, maybe three times of showing us this and stop and go back and...
Yeah. You apply that character, that template to that last chapter, it works a lot better. There's a lot of things that fit together, like in Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, too.
Yeah, there's a place in Jeremiah, too.
So I don't know how much you want to go into that, but I want to offer it as something to think about for those.
No, it's worth considering for sure, because there's a lot of people a lot smarter than me that have debated and disputed a couple of these aspects of that, for sure.
It's not original to me. I learned it from someone else.
No,
I'm convinced that it's helpful.
Any other thoughts? Father, thank you for the time you've given us this evening, Lord. Thank you for the deeper discussions of these things, God, and that ultimately we know, we trust the promises of your word. How beautiful to see this picture of you preparing even this place for your bride, the bride for your son. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to the truth of Scripture. Lord, thank you for our names being written in that book. where we patiently await your coming. Let us see your glory as we can't see on this earth to the degree we will there. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Will y'all nail that down for sure before next week for me?